good evening. It's certainly good to be with y'all again. I can't express enough the gratitude that I have for this group and how welcome you've made me feel already. We had some great hospitality last night with Tom and Bob, and I could have had three more plates, but I would have done. I would have been horrible up here. I would have been sluggish for sure. And I can't say that I'm much better tonight. The potluck tonight was great. We definitely ate more than I probably should have. But as I told you already, I'm a professional dieter as well as an evangelist. So I'll start a new one on Monday, and then we'll go from there. But it's good to be here with y'all, and I appreciate very much the time that we had last night. I had some great conversations with some of you. Rex and I got to know each other better, and I so appreciate that atmosphere here, that your willingness to listen to what's being said and understand that these are my perspectives.
If you weren't here last night, I come from a different background than a lot of preachers. I didn't become a Christian until I was 28. And so I was already, in most cases, I was kind of already who I was going to be at that point. And so I have a bit of a different perspective when it comes to the gospel and certain topics that we deal with within the church. And so, again, remember, these things are just my perspective. I'm not trying to promote an agenda of any kind, except the fact that I just want to go by what the Bible says. I just want to adhere to the Scriptures. I want to look into the Scriptures and truly see what's there. I want to know as much as I can know about God and what He wants for us and what He wants for me and how that involves me and the work that I've chosen to do. I have this quote up again. We had it last night. I'll have it again tomorrow because this was kind of the basis for this whole theme that I have. And J. Oswald Sanders said, "The eyes that look are common, eyes that see are rare." And I want us all to try to have the eyes that see. That we don't just take something and we look at it and we just decide that's what it is, but we really look into it. We consider everything being said. That we don't just take things that we've been told our whole lives and just understand, well, that's just how it's done. As I said, early in my walk with Christ, I asked a lot of questions. Again, I didn't grow up with a church background, so I didn't know a lot of stuff. A question would come up, and I would ask, and I would say, well, why do we do this way? And the answer I often got was, well, we've just always done it that way. And for me, that just wasn't good enough. And I don't believe that's what the Scriptures call it either. We know that 1 Thessalonians 5, it says to test all things. And I talked about the word all last night, how much I love that word, because it absolutely leaves out nothing. So when we say all of something, we mean every bit of it. When we say everything, it means everything. It's an absolute, and I love so much how the Scripture deals with us in that way, that it leaves no question on a lot of points. There's a lot of Scriptures that we can read, and sure, we're going to scratch our head probably for the rest of our lives on some of it. But we can look at a lot of the things that are written here and go, yeah, that's true. And there's comfort in that. There's comfort in being absolutely positive that what's said here is truth. And it can be tested, and it can be verified and proved. And so this weekend, that's what I really want to accomplish. I'm not trying to espouse anything new, because we know that there's nothing new. Everything that God wants us to know is right here. And so, for me, I haven't been a Christian 12 years now. I've gotten to a point in my own faith where I'm beginning to question things again, because I found myself getting into the habit of just repetition, of just checking things off my list. You know, did I go to church Sunday? Yes. Did I pray? Yes. Did I sing? Yes. You know, I found myself a little convicted by that. I looked at that and I was like, well, that can't be right. God has given us this wonderful opportunity to come to Him and to worship Him as He's commanded us to do, and He's given us everything that we need to know about it. But there's so much here. But I didn't want to find myself in that rut also. And so I determined also that was going to be my focus whenever I have an opportunity to speak and preach. I always want to preach the truth. And we talked about that last night in 1 Corinthians 11 too, how Paul had been handed down traditions. He and the other apostles, these were things that they were taught by Jesus and revealed to them through the Holy Spirit. So the traditions that they were talking about were not just some rituals or ceremonies that they had come up with, or that had been passed on by the Jews, but these were actually things that Jesus and the Holy Spirit had given to them to do, as Christ said. you know, that he goes, I will build my church. And that was future tense at that time. So the things that they were doing were brand new to them, in a manner of speaking. So
when we come to the Scriptures, we always want to make sure that it's true. And that, that sometimes traditions have gotten a bad rap. I mean, we look at the word tradition in a negative manner. And we talked about last night that the fact that the tradition is a neutral word. It's not some negatively connotated word, although that's how it's often perceived. A lot of people these days look down on the word traditions, and I think that it's our job as a church to make the connection between truth and tradition, not the division. There's a movement right now to take traditions and just do away with them. And I think that's wrong. I think that the Scripture teaches that wrong. We're supposed to hold fast to the traditions that are taught to us. We're supposed to take those things and to continue to do it because they're good. Not only are they good for us, but because God commanded these things. And so we don't need to make light of that. So to go on with the theme of truth and tradition, tonight I want to talk about words that we don't dare say. And these are words that, for lack of a better term, have become taboo in the church. Don't let that scare you. But as I said early on in my walk with Christ, I used the word minister one time as I was introducing Bramley Reese, the man that taught my wife and I the gospel. I used his name, and I forget, he's the minister where we work at. And so what's this? I was like, oh. You know, and so for years I was like, well, I won't say minister ever again. But come to find out, that's not really such a bad word. And I understand now the context that denominations have taken that word and they made it something that we try to stay away from because it's been used in their realm so often. And so tonight I want to talk about some of those words. There are several of those words. It's not just minister, but we also have the word testimony. We never use that word because that's become a denominational word. And we're like, oh, don't say testimony. Just say your story, right? But we don't use the word witness either because that, again, that's what they when they go out preach evangelizing, they witness to people, right? And so they've taken these words from us, and so we step back from these words and we just let them go. And I think to myself, how sad. How sad that we've taken these words like minister and ministry out of our vernacular altogether. Because someone else is using them inappropriately.
Because when I look at these words, and I look at the definitions, I don't see anything wrong with them. I see the testimony is the law, the statement, declaration of a witness under oath, an affirmation, usually in court, evidence in support of a fact. Evidence in support of a fact. Proof. An open declaration of profession as of faith. Why do we use it then? What's wrong with that word? Other than the denominational people have taken that word from us. And we've let them take it. I'm not saying we should barge in and say, give us back our words.
But it's sad that we shy from these words that we could otherwise use witness to see, to hear, to know by personal presence and perception.
To witness an accident, to be present at an occurrence as a format, witness, spectator, bystander, to bear witness, to testify, to give or afford evidence of.
Brother, that's what we do. That's what we do every Lord's Day. We give witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of our God.
The mighty. And a minister. Again, that word.
The word that got me in trouble so long ago. Say that word.
Well, a minister is a person acting as the agent or instrument of another, a worker.
So that made me go and look up ministry. What a ministry is, just a worker of service. Is that not what we do here? Isn't that what we do in the church? Are we not commanded in Matthew 28 to go in all the world
and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? That, in effect, makes us ministers, does it not? And yet we run from that word. And I just think it's sad that we do. And I won't anymore. I've got a bit of a bone to pick, not with the church, not with Christians, but just the world in general that we live in. that mankind has grown an affinity for making labels. We like to label things. We like to call something this. Right? And then once it's called that, don't you dare call it anything else because it's been labeled already.
Turn with me in the book of Acts to chapter 11. And just a short verse. So starting about halfway through verse 26, it says, "For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people." Sounds like a ministry. "And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." First time.
It's the first time we see that word. And yet that's what we call ourselves today. We are labeled as Christians. And I think that's good. We identify ourselves of Christ. That's the name on the sign out front. This is the Elliottville Church of Christ. If we are of something, we are Christians. If we are of Christ, that's what we are. And I think that's good. We identify ourselves that way. So the people know who we are and they know what we're about. And that way we can lead them to what we know. And therefore fulfill our ministry, our work, our service to the Lord.
But when I consider that word now, in 2012, it doesn't mean the same thing that it did then. To you and I, though. To you and I, we try very hard to stick to the pattern that's given to us by the traditions of the apostles. In the first century, to be like the first century church and not go beyond what's written. And do the things that they did, using their example.
You know, we follow the pattern of command, example, and necessary inference.
And I still believe those are good things. I use them every day. And I think that we should continue to. But this word Christian doesn't mean what it meant 2,000 years ago. See, now you have hyphenated religion.
Whenever someone says, "Oh, you're a Christian," yeah, what kind? I know there were brands. What kind of Christian? You Baptist? No. Oh, you're a Methodist? No. You want to church Christ Christian? What does that mean? The Church of Christ is not an adjective. It's a noun. This is not a Church of Christ building. This is a church building. I'm not a Church of Christ preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. We are not Church of Christ anything. That's not an adjective. It's a noun. It's who we are. We are of Christ. We are His church. He created it. He's the head of it. And we are the body. So we can't use that term. And that's what happens. The world has tried to label us as something other than we are. We can't just be Christian. I can't just say, "Well, I'm simply a Christian." And I've actually made that sort of my motto. Whenever you know I sign things, I'm like, "I'm simply Christian." Ask me. I'd be happy to explain. Inviting people to ask you what that means. I want to give some simple terms. The hyphenated religion is wrong. We are simply Christians. We are simply Christians trying to follow the New Testament pattern that was given to us and to not go beyond what is written,
to have authority for everything that we do, and to break that up into hyphenated categories is lunacy. And it's not what we have here. They were simply called Christians. And so tonight I want to talk about, just for a few minutes, three definitions that have been given to even us Christians who are trying to follow the New Testament pattern.
And these three words throw people for a loop. Radical, liberal, and institutional. Before I scare you to death,
like you, I would consider all those things negative in the terms of what we currently consider it. But I want to maybe give us a perspective that we can look at these words, that these words, like the other words that we looked at, are not so negative in and of themselves. They have become negative because of the culture, even within the church, that we currently live in.
A radical, by definition, is one who favors drastic political, economic, and social reforms. In our society, this term can be used for a wide range of individuals, those wanting transform the Republic into a large government communist state. I think we're all familiar with that currently. Those who want anarchy and will blow up a federal building because they want no government at all. I think we can identify with that statement also. But whichever extreme we mean, it's usually frowned upon. It's usually negative. When someone uses the word radical, we're like,
I don't want to be associated with that.
And especially when it comes to religion. When we think about religious radicals, now that's when it gets scary. That's whenever things go haywire. That's whenever we run away from this word. I want to look at a few passages, if we could, though. Turn, if you're still in Acts, turn with me over to chapter 17. I'm going to start in verse 1 just to get the context. It says, "Now when they had passed through Antipolis, Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, on the 3-day Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Sounds like he's preaching the gospel. Sounds like ministry to me. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, with a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out in the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.' And Jason received it." Wait a minute. They simply, if I read that correctly, they were teaching about Christ and crucified and raised from the dead. And yet, they were turning the world upside down. Brother, that's radical. They were considered radical because they were taking what was not acceptable and teaching it. However, it was true. It was the truth.
"These men who turned the world upside down, come here also," and Jason received them. "And they are all acting against Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." That's pretty radical. I'd like to think that we could be that radical. That we could take the gospel message into the world out there and preach it, and people go, "Man, these guys are turning the world upside down. They're converting people left and right." Isn't that what we're supposed to be about? Boldly speaking the things that we ought to speak, as Paul said. Let's look on in Romans, the 12th chapter. Starting in verse 1 again. It says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world." Well, that's a pretty radical concept to those outside of here. If you don't think so, just have a conversation with somebody. And they talk about, "Hey, did you see on TV last night on that?" You fill in the blank what show it is. And you tell them, "No, I don't watch that." "You don't watch Jersey Shore?" "No, I don't." What do you do? What do you watch? And pretty soon you start getting labeled as different. "No, hey, were you watching the CMAs last night and see what happened on the award show with some of those wardrobes?" "No, I didn't see that either. I'm sorry." Man, what's wrong with you? And these are the questions that we get asked. What's wrong with you? And sure enough, someone will eventually say, "He's kind of a radical. He's all about his church and his God. He doesn't watch normal things." Normal being the key word there. This is the world we live in. We are to be radically different, not conform to what they do out there. And to live in such a way that they see that in us. Not that we can say, "Hey, look at me." We can say, "Hey, look at God. Look what he says." Fill your mind with those things, not these things. Let's look on to 1 Peter. You may want to hold your place in Romans. We'll come back there in just a minute. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 3, it says, "For the time is past sacrifices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions,
drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. For they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
Well, that's a little scary. I mentioned the Jersey Shore, and I haven't really seen much more than just the commercials for it.
And in the commercials, I witnessed debauchery, drunkenness, sensuality, drinking, lawless idolatry.
Just in the 30-second commercial space, I can't imagine what a 30-minute show is full of.
And yet,
no answer for that. And brethren, if we watch it, we will see. We can't look on these things and go, oh yeah, that's cool. Because it ain't. It's not good. There's nothing cool about being bad.
Finally, Romans 6. Verse 10, it says, for the death he died to sin once for all. But for the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
Brother, we've got to let those things go.
And if we hadn't, start.
These are simple things, right? So we turn the world upside down with the gospel message that we go out and we actually talk to people about Jesus Christ. I was telling Brother Rex about a story I was eating lunch with Bradley Reeves in Atlanta, Georgia one time, and we were talking about some things, and as we're sitting there talking, I noticed that he gets distracted during the conversation, and he gets up and says, "Let me leave." He says, "Hang on, I'll be right back." He goes and he sits down three tables over from him. And I just continue eating my lunch. I'm not thinking anything about it. Bradley is a friendly guy and an excellent personal worker. I figured it's someone he already knew. Well, about 10 minutes later, he comes and sits back down, and I'm like, somebody you know? He goes, well, no, but I got a Bible study with him on Thursday. I heard him talking about God. And now, if you know Brownlee, which y'all do, you know that's exactly how he is. Brother, that's turning the world upside down. That's taking the message to people. That's being bold where we should be bold. Not conform to the world. Not doing the things that they do. Okay, we're supposed to be different. Not for the sake of being different. I talk about it all the time. I don't ever want to do anything for the sake of doing it. Because we're supposed to be different. For His sake. We're to be a light in this world. And the only way to do that is to live it. To be different. Not do what they're doing. To be different than everyone. To be dead to sin and alive in Christ. And that's going to require something from us. It's going to require a radical change. It's going to require us to be radically different than everybody else. And that may come with a cost. You may lose friends. You might lose family. I can personally speak to that. You lose one that you love. Because you love God more. You want to please Him more. And that's radical. Brother, we're to be radical. Christians are to be radical. I can't say it enough. Not I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. What does that mean? That means that Randy Jameson is dead because Christ now lives in him. Keith Stonehart is dead because Christ lives in him. It's going to require something, and that's what it requires. We put those things to death and we change radically because our God says so. The gospel demands we change our actions, our speech, our thoughts, everything. What does that leave out? Nothing. We're to be radical. The next word is liberal.
It was a term itself is broadly used as a label that can be applied to nearly anything. We use it in politics, of course, and that's generally negative when we talk about liberal politics. Denominations, institutional churches, brethren who accept false teachers. See, you don't necessarily have to be a liberal institutional church. be considered liberal. If you accept false teaching, well, that kind of puts you in that category. That puts that label on you that I was talking about. I can't read about that in the New Testament. I can't read about churches being labeled. But in our culture today, they are. Simply those who water down the gospel. That we try to take the gospel and we try to dumb it down a little bit because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Brother, sometimes our feelings need to be hurt. To be pricked at the heart sometimes is going to require ourselves to be set on. Why include it?
We certainly must not take a liberal or loose approach to God's Word, but rather to retain the standard of sound words and do all things by the authority of Christ. But clearly, if we can be radical with such a negative connotation, we can also be liberal. There's ways that we can be liberal and not make that a bad word. And brethren, I want to consider just for a second that when our Lord comes back, He's coming back. Grace and mercy is what I'm going to hope for. And I'm going to hope that He's not conservative with me in that regard. I'm going to hope for all liberality. For me, for my sake. For all of us. But when we fall short, that He might love us liberally. Because we have examples.
Look at a couple passages. It goes into 2 Corinthians 9:13.
By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift.
Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 8:1-5.
Let's go to Mark for the sake of time. Mark 12. We're familiar with the story. Verses 41-44. It says, and He sat down opposite the treasury and watched people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put large sums, and the poor widow came and put 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And He called the disciples to Him and said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to this offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had. That's about as liberal as you can get. When we're talking about giving liberally, she gave all she had. Not most, not some. Every bit of it she gave it. Brother, I'm not suggesting that we do that on Sunday. That you enter your checking account into the collection plate. But just consider what's being said here. Do we give out of our extra? Or does it hurt a little? See, because I think the word sacrifice in and of itself implies that. It's got to hurt a little bit. It's got to mean you got to give up something.
First Timothy 6:18.
Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, or set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life.
Brother, I don't think for a second that we could outgive God. It's not possible. But wouldn't it be awesome if we tried? Wouldn't it be awesome if we had the attitude that I'm going to give till it hurts? And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about your time, your service, helping others. When someone's in need, could you ever help them too much? Did you ever go, well, now I've overdone it. I've taken care of all your needs. I'm sorry. We can never do that. We can never give too much when we're here and we're engaged in worship and we're connected to God in worship. Are you holding back? Are you giving Him everything? Because He's already given us everything. He held nothing back from us. Nothing. He gave us His Son on the cross. You can't outdo that. But man, it'd be awesome to try. If we had a mind to give Him in the way that He's given for us, if we had a mind to serve Him in the way that we can serve, that we can care for each other, that we can look for those out there who have problems, and we can find opportunities to help. See, so often we run away from that. That's their problem.
I got my own problem.
There's never a good time to help somebody. There's never an opportunity where you go, okay, now I can help somebody. There's never a good time to do that. So while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. All people. Especially those who are the household of faith. So yeah, we're to help each other. But that passage says all people. That's them. That's those who don't have the gospel. That's those who need the gospel as much as we needed it. To find some way to help them, to show them not just who we are, but whose we are. To show them God alive in us. If we're dead to ourselves and Christ is alive in us, people need to see that. They need to know that. A lot of people don't have hope. They don't have the hope we have. I know the passage says faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, but I'm here to tell you, while I'm here, I find myself leaning toward hope a little more. Because sometimes that's all I've got. You can live about 30 days without food. And about 14 days without water. You can live 7 minutes without air. You can't live 1 second without hope. Not one. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And I hope that we're liberal in giving that information to people. I hope that we're not being conservative with the gospel, that we're not being greedy. We ought to be getting rid of this like we hoard it to ourselves. It's like we don't want to share this with anybody. This is ours. Brother, we ought to be trying to get this away. We ought to be trying to take this to everybody. Let me ask you something. How bad do you have to hate somebody not to take them the gospel of Jesus Christ? You got to hate them a lot. If we say that we love people, that we have a love for mankind, and we want everybody to go to heaven, that we can follow Jesus' command to go in the world and teach the gospel, and we don't. Or if we do we hold back? Of course not. We give liberally. We give them as much of this as we can give them. So that they can have the change of heart that's necessary to make the radical change. To come out of that world. To come through these doors. And get in that water. Brethren, we're to be liberal.
While there are many in our country who want the government use other people's money to take care of other people. The Bible teaches that this work is for us. This is our work as individuals. So whether the government does this or not, we have to look for opportunity to be
liberal with our love
and our service.
The gospel. And if necessary, yes, I'm not. Help people where we can help you. And be liberal about it. Finally, we'll talk about institutional. First of all, what is institutional? What is an institution? I looked it up. I didn't put it in the slide, but I looked it up. The definition I've got from dictionary.com says a custom, a practice, a relationship, or behavior pattern of importance in the life of a community or society. The example they give, the institution of marriage and family. We're going to talk about this. The informal definition is one long associated with specified place, position, or function, an established organization or foundation. But not necessarily the term.
When we hear the term institutional, we naturally think of the institutional issue that took place in the mid-20th century. The church support of human institutions and proper use of church funds and proper use of a church building. In the context of the debate over human institutions, we must take the non-institutional view. We have to. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. We can't take the silence of the Scriptures and apply it to something that we can't apply it to. Brother, we can't go beyond what's written. We must, we're forced to take this label. Because we want to accept the truth. We want to be about the truth. And that's good. There shouldn't be any other question about that. In the New Testament, God has revealed a pattern for the church to do its work. This includes congregational use of funds, oversight of elders, and so on. The authority for the practice of institutionalism, as the term is commonly used, cannot be found in the New Testament. It's not there. It's not there. So if it's not there, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't be institutional in that regard. We have to be non-institutional. And I hate the fact that we got to use a label.
I don't see non-institutional in the New Testament either. But what I see are the practices, what I see are the commands, the examples, the traditions that they taught. But remember, at first, at Antioch, they were just called Christians. They were just simply Christians. I hate to have to tell somebody, I'm a non-institutional conservative Christian.
Why can't I just say that I'm a Christian? It's a shame. But that's where we are in our society. But yet, this is where we have to be. No question. No question. But of course, there's a way that we can be institutional. And how do we make that claim? How can we make the claim to be institutional if we are vehemently against the institutional movement? Two ways. Two ways that God gave us to be institutional. He gave us two institutions. Marriage and the church. And these two ways, there's plenty said about it. And when I say church, I don't mean church as an institution or organization per se, but I talk about something that He built. And Christ said, I will build my church. We're going to talk about that tomorrow in class. He was instituting something. He was making something that was going to be fulfilled by Him.
Well, let's talk about marriage first. In Genesis 2, 18-25, this is a common, familiar passage. Let's look at it again anyway. Let's test all things.
In 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock, birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with his flesh. And with the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to man, and the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God made marriage specifically for a man and a woman. No one else.
Let's look at the next passage. So if God made it in Matthew 19, He clears up something for us.
verse 4, he answered. Well, in verse 3, the Pharisees came up and tested him, saying, is it lawful for a divorce his wife for any cause? He goes, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. I think we just read that. So they no longer are two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And he goes down and he gives the reason. He says, well, they said to him, why didn't Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? It's in her way. He said, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not so from the beginning. But he allowed it because of this. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Remember, it ain't ours to play with. God created it. He made it with a specific intent. And it's not ours to play with. And I drive down the highway now, and you see signs that say marriage. I'm sorry, you see the billboard that says divorce from $3.99. How easy we made it. How easy we made it to destroy something. Good. And clearly, he gave the exception here because that's a hard subject to deal with, no doubt. And yet in our culture and our society, I've done what God used to do. You know, I thought I loved you, and it turns out that I don't. Tough. It's not yours to mess with. We don't have the authority to separate that. Nor do we have the authority to allow it outside the regulations that he gave us. Romans, the first chapter. Verse 26, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for error.
Marriage can't do the same thing. God doesn't approve that.
There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. If God is the one doing the joining, just because you went and had a ceremony doesn't mean that you're married.
Oh, it might in the United States of America. But not in the kingdom of God. He does the joining. God created it. He does the joining.
If you're in a relationship like this, he's not going to join you.
He doesn't approve of this. There's no such thing as same-sex marriage. I'm sorry.
This is not.
What does that mean for my friend that's born gay? Well, your friend wasn't born gay. I'm sorry about that too. But we make choices. You better believe it's sin. In any fashion is a choice. You might have to fight harder. Everybody's got their own battle to fight. I've got mine, you've got yours. The bottom line is that we fight that battle. Can we not do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Absolutely. Did he ever say it was going to be easy? Does he ever want to tell us in the scriptures, this is going to be a praise for you? I'm reading the book of James and this is a test. For what? What's waiting for us? We live in a society now that supports giving out trophies just because you showed up to play. As a matter of fact, you don't even have to show up. You've got to be on the team. I coached soccer for 2 seasons. I had 2 kids that didn't make it to any of the games. Guess what? They got a trophy. They got rewarded. We had an undefeated season, by the way. And they got rewarded for it. Heaven doesn't work that way. Heaven won't work that way. It can't. So I thought you said, all things are possible through Christ. Yeah, they are. Except things that are contrary to it. Except things that are contrary to God. See, people don't like in the world our denominational. So they don't like to say that, well, God can't do something, but I can tell you this. If it's contrary to who he is, he cannot go against it. He cannot. He
We know that. James tells us that. He cannot tempt anyone. If he could, he wouldn't be a good God. He wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a righteous God. And the judgment that he's going to have on me someday won't mean nothing. If he could do evil, if it was possible. There are some things that he can't do because of who he is.
And I thank him for that. I thank him for that. Because now grace means something to me. Otherwise, I could go off and use grace as a license to do whatever I want to. But we have a warning against that too. Paul said, what then should we sin? For the grace may abound? Certainly not. It's radically different than what they teach you out there.
In Hebrews 13 chapter,
I'm not just picking on the homosexuals. I want to be truthful about the way I feel about something. It's not homosexuals that are ruining marriage in this country. It's heterosexuals.
See, because it doesn't mean anything anymore. We got people having sex before they're married because marriage doesn't mean anything anymore. We got people that are having sex with other people while they're married because it doesn't mean anything anymore. And then people are getting divorced. They've made a mockery of marriage over this. Because it doesn't mean anything to them anymore. And so the homosexuals want to be married, and everybody's going, wait a minute, you can't, you'll ruin marriage.
Well, we've already done that. We've already done that because we don't teach this enough. We don't teach the importance of this institution that God created. The institution of marriage. Finally, in Hebrews 13, in verse 4, he says, let the marriage bed be held, honor among all, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You can't do that. You can't have sex before marriage. You can't have sex with somebody else when you're married. Not ours to mess with. We didn't create it. Same goes for the church. In Matthew 16, this will be the text for our class tomorrow. Verse 18 says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. Whose church? Christ. This is his church. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we know that he's the head of it. And in 1 Timothy and Ephesians 4, 16, both, it says, the church as God designed it is fully capable of carrying out all these things. Right? And if we believe in this institution, we will be looking for human establishment. We won't be looking for institutions to do these works. We'll be doing these works ourselves. See, that's kind of the whole point. The church is fully capable. The way that God created us, the patterns and the traditions that He gave us, we are fully capable of doing this work ourselves, not hiring somebody else to do it for us. See, because it's cleaner that way, isn't it? We don't have to get involved. It's much easier for me to write a check and give it to somebody to handle that business, other than me roll up my sleeves and get in there and get 32. But there's a lesson in there for us. That's how we're supposed to be. So in this regard, brethren, we're to be institutional. We must believe in the institution of marriage as God designed it. Not how Americans want it to be, or Europeans want it to be, or the world wants it to be, but how God made it. That's how we need to be interested in it. An institution of the church. And here's the kicker. We need to be willing to fight for both of them. And I don't mean rolling up your sleeves and slugging it out with somebody, but I'm talking about doing what's right despite what everybody else is doing. Being a radical, if that's what it takes, to be radically different, to hold to what the Scripture says. Not what I think. It'd be a lot easier if I could handle evangelism my way, because I just put people in a headlock and I bring them in here. I could get a lot more results that way. There's no doubt about it. But that's not God's way. That's not how He'd have us be.
we're to defend and protect and fight for these institutions, to teach the truth about these institutions, to live
in a way that people say, okay, they believe in marriage the way that God designed it. And they believe in the church that God designed. And we do things His way, not ours.
Again, brethren, this is
one more of the traditions that we created as a culture. I'm not saying we, I'm not talking about you and I necessarily, but I'm talking about as a whole. We have these traditions that we create, and there's words that we don't say that are perfectly good words if you look at them in the right context. That being radically different is good. That giving and living and loving and worshiping liberally is good. And believing in and defending His institution and doing them His way is good. These are good traditions. That again, we have to be the line between the two, not the line between the two. You see what I'm saying? Be about His business, doing it His way.
I want to thank you for your attention tonight. I want to thank you for your presence. I'm glad that you want to be here. And we want to look to the Scriptures to find the truth, that we know that it's there, that we don't rely on our own understanding, but that we come together, that we seek to be with one another. It's so good to be with other Christians, anytime. Thank you for your presence. The one thing we didn't talk about tonight, which I want to talk about every time I have an opportunity to, is becoming a Christian. Making that radical change. Seeking the liberal grace and mercy that Christ puts on us when we die to ourselves and we're raised new in Him. That we know that in that place,
in contact with His blood, that's where we have hope. That's where I can look at how different it is out there and say, you know what? I can make it. Because I've got my God. And I've got His people.
And we're unified. 1 Corinthians 10 says, let there be no divisions among you, but all be in the same mind and the same judgment. And I hope that we are. I hope that we're not looking to put labels on things and divide ourselves. But that we're looking to the Scriptures and what they say. That we know that we can be unified in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That we can adhere to His teachings and His commands. That He can know that we truly love Him by doing these things.
Because it says in John 14 and 15 that you love me. Keep my commands. Why are you doing that? Well, the first place to start is dying to yourself. Tonight, if you're not a Christian and you want to die to yourself, you want to put Him on a baptism, that opportunity is here. You can die to yourself and rise a new creature. Put on Christ in baptism. Be radically different. Become part of His great institution that is the church. And if you're here, you left the church. You're taking yourself out of fellowship with God by sin. Come back. You can come back right now. You don't have to leave this place and worry and question, well, should I have gone forward? No. There's no shame in coming forward, brother. That's why we're here. There's this stigma about coming forward. Well, I don't want to be seen coming forward because it shows that I'm weak. Hey, we're all weak. That's why we're here. If we weren't weak, we wouldn't be here. That's what this is all about. If you're hurting, you don't have to. You're not by yourself anymore. If you're separated from God, this time, I need the prayers of these people. Come forward now and let it be known as we stand and sing the song to the blessing.